resurrection was just the beginning. In the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about AD, Anno Domini, which stands, is Latin, it means the year of the Lord. We'll be looking at stories from the book of Acts to show how the resurrection power is available to believers then and believers now. And we begin with this great story of the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus, a terrorist against Christians, a passionate Pharisee putting the Christians in jail, the man who condoned the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr, but he was working against God when he thought he was working with God. So I want to ask you a scary question. What if you thought you were in God's will, but you were not? What if today you think you're in God's will, but you're not? Acts chapter 9, verse 4 said, he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? One of my worst memories as a preacher was a church that I preached at in Florida several years ago, a large church. They had three services. Service one went pretty good, but it was the 8 o'clock service and nobody was really awake. But the 9:30 service, you know, your time, I mean, that service really went well. And people responded to my message to put their faith and trust in Christ. And I was excited to preach the 11 o'clock service. And at the 11 o'clock service, preaching the exact same message as I preached in the 9:30 service, about halfway through the service, I could tell that I had lost everyone. See, I can actually look in your faces and see whether or not you're paying attention. When you have your eyes closed for long periods of time, that's usually a good hint that you're probably not. And when the head starts nodding down like this, that's even more so. But this wasn't that kind of losing everyone. This was losing everyone. They were scowling at me. They scowled at me. I said, you know, I'll get them to stop scowling. I'll tell my funniest joke. So I inserted my funniest joke into my message, and they scowled more. And I thought, did I accidentally curse? Did I say something really stupid? How did I insult these people? They're so mad at me. I need to preach harder. I need to somehow grab their heart. And so I kept preaching and preaching, and the more I preached, the more stonewall I got. And I saw one person, when I first realized I'd lost the crowd, I saw one person kind of run out of the church. It's like, wow, what have I done? If I talk long enough, I'll figure it out. And I talked and I talked and I talked, and I finally gave an altar call, and during the altar call, nobody came. I didn't know what had happened until after the service. And this is why I'm always a little paranoid on what's going on in the screens behind me, because I found out after the service that someone had put a message up on the screens that said, somebody's had a heart attack. If there's a doctor, please report to the lobby. So the entire church knew that someone was out in the lobby with a heart attack. That person running out was probably a doctor or a nurse, but nobody told the pastor. So I didn't stop and pray. I didn't say, let's pray for that. I didn't even acknowledge it. I just kept preaching and telling jokes and preaching and preaching. And they must have thought, this guy is an idiot. I was visiting anyway, you know, from another church. And they must have thought, man, he is cold-hearted. He is clueless. He just doesn't get it. I thought I was doing exactly what I was supposed to do. And I was doing it all wrong. What if you thought you were in God's will, but you were not? What if, like Paul, you thought you were doing everything God wanted you to do, obeying the law, studying the law, being a Pharisee, putting in prison those who came with this new religion that goes against the law? What if you were doing everything exactly wrong? We have an amazing capacity for self-delusion. One of my favorite studies is a study of people where they would give people a weather report, and they would read the weather report for 5 minutes to a crowd of folks that they didn't know at all. And after that person read the weather report, they would have the person who read it, who knows himself or herself better than anyone, knows what grades they got in school, knows how well they do on standardized tests. They would ask this person who read it to guess their IQ, and then they would ask this crowd of complete strangers to guess the IQ of the person who just spent about 3 or 4 minutes reading a weather report. Guess who was more accurate? The crowd. Two-thirds of the time, the crowd had a more accurate assessment of the speaker's IQ than the speaker had of his or her own IQ. And guess who was always guessing a little high? The speaker was. That's exactly right. Because we have this amazing capacity for self-delusion. Psychologists have studied this, and they've learned that 25% of people believe they're in the top 1% of their ability to get along with others. 94% of college professors say they do above average work. Most people think they're lower at risk than their peers for heart attacks, cancer, and other illnesses. And the most ironic finding of all, most people say they're above average in providing accurate self-assessments. So as you're listening to this, you say, I know other people are self-deluded, but not me, you know? I'm pretty realistic. I'm pretty accurate of where I am. You know where I see it more than anyplace else? Is when it snows. Everybody thinks they're the only person in the world that knows how to drive in the snow. And if you're from New York, you're the worst offender of all and the cause of most of the accidents. How do we know we're not doing the same thing with our faith? How do we know that we're not deluding ourselves? How do we know that we're not out of God's will when we think we're in God's will? How do you know if you're outside God's will? Well, the first thing is this. You'll know you're outside God's will if the relationship is absent or if it's replaced with religion. You see, the thing about Paul is Paul was very religious. And we are in a culture where it's okay to be spiritual. But God doesn't call us to just be religious or just be spiritual. God calls us into a relationship. One of the most frightening passages of Scripture to me is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Some of you will recognize this passage. Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that's who will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not cast out demons? And in your name did we not perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's a really scary passage of Scripture. Because there are people, Jesus is saying, at the gates of heaven who will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do good stuff in your name?" And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never really knew you." What those verses show us is that just because you're doing some good things doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. And just because you're saying some good things doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven either. The great lie in our culture is this: if you sincerely believe and if you sincerely work hard at something, regardless of what God you're putting your faith in, regardless of what your religion is, that will be enough to get you into heaven. Most people believe that if they balance their good works with their bad works and their good works come a little bit ahead, that they will make it into heaven, and that is not what Scripture says at all. Jesus said, "Only he who does the will of my Father will make it into heaven." What is the will of his Father? In John chapter 6, verse 40, he answers that. He says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day." In that same passage where Jesus said, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will make it into the kingdom. He says, only those who do my Father's will. What is his Father's will? He says in John chapter 6, verse 40, his Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in the Son will have eternal life. The Father's will is that no one should perish. The Father's will is that we should put our faith and trust in Christ and repent of our sins and not try to get to heaven by our own works. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11 says this, "If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Now, this is a very important concept, a very important principle for me to make sure I'm clear about this. So I'm putting myself in a no-joke zone, you know, for the next 3 or 4 minutes, all right? Because I don't want to mess this up and muddle it up with humor or sarcasm or anything like that, because it is critical that we understand this and understand this clearly. It is not by our own works that we are saved. Paul says that very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's not of our works, lest anyone should boast. It's by the grace of God. But Romans also makes it clear that it's not just a formula that we say. There has to be a change in our heart. In our heart, we have to believe in Jesus Christ, that he lived, that he died for our sins, that God raised him from the dead. We have to repent in our hearts. It's both a head thing, a mouth thing, where we confess that Jesus is Lord, and it's a heart thing, where our beliefs actually change. Now, Satan has kind of two lies around the periphery of this very simple and clear message of salvation. Satan does two things. The first thing he does is he tells those of you that have put your faith and trust in Christ for your salvation and repented of your sins, he starts sowing seeds of doubt into your life. He says, "Can this really be true of you? I mean, could God really do this for you? Are you sure about this? Was that experience you experienced, is that really the way it goes?" And he likes to tell us we're not children of God. He likes to tell us that we don't have the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And by sowing those seeds of doubt, he can take away our effectiveness. But the second thing that he does for those who have not yet put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is he deludes them into saying, I've called myself a Christian. I'm going to be okay, you know. God's love is going to cover me. I'm going to kind of work hard and make it. I've had folks at Trinity Church who have told me, I've sat in the pews of this church where we try to preach this gospel on a consistent basis. I've sat in the pews of this church for years sometimes, until I realized I've never really put my heart and my trust and my faith in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Lord, I'm changing. I'm repenting of all my sins. I want to follow you. I'm not holding anything back." And when God shows them that and they put their faith and trust in Christ, they become some of the most fired up evangelists and Christians that you have ever seen. And my hope and prayer is that today, for someone here, maybe who's never really had a time where you've said, I want this, I need this, I'm Paul on the road to Damascus, I thought I was in God's will, I thought I was in relationship, but you know, I'm really not. I hope and pray that today will be the day that you put your faith and trust in Christ. Not by your own works, not by something you've done, but by the grace of God that you will do that. What if we thought we were in God's will, but we weren't? What if we thought we're in relationship with God, but we're not? What if we have been saved? What if we're truly in relationship with God, but we're still not walking in his perfect will for our lives? In Galatians chapter 1:15, Paul said, "God set me apart from my mother's womb." Later in that same verse, Paul says how he was called by God's grace on the road to Damascus. I want you to think about that just for a second and understand this, that God knew from the minute that Paul, even before Paul was born, God knew Paul was going to be a great prophet, a great apostle. But Paul wasn't saved. He didn't put his trust in Christ. He was working against Christ till the road to Damascus. Now think about that. He was going to be a great apostle, but until he put his faith and trust in Christ, he wasn't saved. All those years where he was working against the church, why didn't God invade his life with the presence of Christ before Stephen was stoned and martyred? Why didn't God invade his life when Paul was just a young man? Why would God wait until on the road to Damascus? Why was this the appointed time for Paul to be saved? Do you ever think about that? I mean, there are some questions where you can ask yourself these questions and it will so, you know, wrap your mind. I mean, there are some things that we just can't understand this side of heaven. And C.S. Lewis said, you know, if we argue with God when we don't understand something, that's the height of all foolishness. He says, God is the source of all, source from which our reasoning power comes. You could not be right and God wrong any more than a stream can rise higher than its own source. When you're arguing against God, you're arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. It's like cutting off the branch that you're sitting on. I don't know if you ever thought about that. It's like, I'm going to argue with God. God's just laughing. He's like, how do you think you can argue? I'm the one that gave you, you know, a mind to reason with in the first place. But there will be some things that we can't understand with our limited human finite mind. Regardless of how high we think our IQ is, even if it's probably not, you know, we just can't quite figure it out. It's okay. Don't you, you know, we have to understand that if there's a God who's higher than us, if his thoughts are not our thoughts, if his ways are not our ways, if he's higher than us, we won't be able to figure it out, right? If we can figure it all out, then how's he any different than us? He's not God, and if we can figure it all out, we're on the same level he is. But Paul said this about his sin. Why didn't God invade his life earlier? He said, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of Jesus. But I received mercy, and for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What Paul is saying is, you know, I did a lot of things I'm ashamed of and I wish I'd never done. But you know why I did that? You know why that was allowed to happen? So that you can look at the life of Paul and say, if God can save somebody like that and turn him around and use him to write like 2/3 of the New Testament, then God is patient enough that he can save me. So when you look at the life of Paul, what you ought to be saying today is, praise God, at least I haven't killed anybody, right? At least I haven't thrown people in jail. I haven't been 100% opposed to God. I haven't blasphemed, well, maybe a couple of these things, but anyway, you know, I'm not as bad as Paul. And Paul's saying, exactly. God took the worst and turned him into this saint to show that he wants to and can do the same with you. How do you know if you're outside God's will? Relationship is absent, it's replaced with religion. And secondly, you have no passion for what you do. If you're a believer and God's got a will for your life, he wants to use you in a way that he created you to be used for. I don't know if that's the right grammar, but Rhonda, my wife, the English teacher, is not here for the 9 o'clock service, so it really doesn't matter. I won't hear about that later. I'll clean it up for the 10:30 service, you know. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, what this is saying is that God created you in a unique way to do exactly what he wants you to do when you're walking in his will. And we get this so wrong sometimes. What we believe is that God is this great ogre in the sky who wants us to do exactly what we don't want to do if we're in his will. Do you love Kenya? Do you love being in Kenya? See, Tim is saying, man, I love Kenya. I love being in Kenya. You've got a passion for the people that you're reaching there and a passion for this eye clinic. It's not like Tim said, God, send me anywhere, but don't send me back to Kenya where I grew up. And then God's like, oh, I got him now. Now I know what he doesn't want to do. That's what I'm going to make him do. God said, I created you this way to love these people. I created you for this task. Some of you he created to be CPAs, right? Do we have any CPAs in the house? Amen. He created you to love numbers, right? I mean, you want things to work out. You're not like me, you don't care, like, that's a couple $100 off, whatever, you know, just send it in, it'll be okay. No, you're going to find that last $200 if you have to look through 1,000 pages of paper to find it. That's God's will for you, that's the way he created you. He created you a particular way. so that you could do the kinds of things that he wants you to do with excellence and good works so that you can bring glory to his name. You're going to have a passion for what you do if you're walking in God's will. Not only that, but the second thing I want you to realize if you're walking in God's will is this, that most of the time, walking in God's will is a step-by-step process, right? It's not a show me the whole blueprint so I know where my life's going to go process. It's a step-by-step deal. That's how we typically walk in God's will. He told Paul in verse 5, get up and go to the city. So it's one step at a time. He didn't tell Paul everything on the road to Damascus because Paul wasn't ready to handle the truth of everything yet. He was just giving him one step, one little glimpse, just like that little GPS system that some of us have in our car that tells us the next turn you go right, you know, the next turn you go left, and 200 feet merge into the right lane. It doesn't tell us that you still got 16 hours. Well, I mean, it does, but, you know, God doesn't usually tell us all of that. It's just like step by step, but sometimes he gives you a glimpse for the big vision he has for your life. So he sends Paul to Damascus. And in Damascus, he gets Ananias ready to minister to Paul. Ananias says, I don't want to minister to Paul. He's a terrorist. God says, go, Ananias. I want you to tell him something. I want you to tell him he's my chosen vessel to bear my names to the Gentiles, their kings, and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name, Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Sometimes God gives us a glimpse of what he wants for our lives, and it is mind-blowing. Lily Bosick was 3 years old when my wife, Rhonda, and Elisa decided to take her. I think Rosalind went with them. They decided to go on a girls' trip to Disney World, Florida. So they talked Disney World up for like a month ahead of time. And this little three-year-old, she'd never been to Disney. She's hearing all these great stories about Disney. Everybody's all excited about Disney. They got in the car in the evening and they drove. And the first night they had a reservation in Florence, South Carolina. And they made it to the Fairfield Inn in Florence, South Carolina, where they're going to stay overnight. And Lily had been sleeping. And so her mother woke her up. And as she's carrying this little three-year-old into the Fairfield Inn in Florence, South Carolina, Lily looked around and she saw that little swimming pool in the Fairfield Inn with the glass covering it. And she said, oh, Mom, I love it. Like she hit Disney World. You know, this is Disney World, the Fairfield Inn in Florence, South Carolina. Man, I wish I could have pulled that stunt with my kids. I'd have turned back around and said, man, I hope you enjoy Disney World. Let's go home. Saved a lot of money that way. You know, sometimes our vision is as big as the Fairfield Inn, and God's got something for our lives that's bigger than Disney World, right? And for Paul, he gave Paul this little glimpse of it. This little glimpse, Ananias laying hands on him. Can you imagine what Paul's thinking now? Paul's thinking, man, I've been working against Jesus, but now I'm on his team. Oh, I better start at the bottom rung and just hope and pray that these people aren't too mad at me. And Ananias lays his hands on Paul and he says, you are God's chosen vessel to take his name to the Gentiles. This is Paul, the Pharisee, who cares only about the Jewish people, to take his name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the children of Israel. And Paul's mind just must have just exploded. Who is this God who wants to use me this way? What if God had a vision that was big for your life, but you didn't realize how big it was? I went back and looked at some of the messages that we've looked at Trinity because I want our vision to be big as a church. I want our vision to be as big as God's heart is for the nations. I love the places around the world where we're partnering with others to do mission work, but I believe God has more. I believe this is just the beginning. You know, we had 1,400 and some people at our Easter services last week. Praise God. Those of us who were here at the beginning, just this little huddle of folks kind of praying that God would do his thing, we never saw that coming. But just like Easter's just the beginning, I believe this is just the beginning for Trinity. I believe God has more. I believe God wants us, our hearts to break for the world. I believe he wants to use this church. In the first, one of the first messages at Trinity, I said this. I said the church did not flourish in the synagogues, but in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, I was talking about the church at Ephesus. And I said, the church is not the building. The church is not even what happens in the building. We've been blessed with a building and a place to meet, but we are the church whether we're inside these walls or not. So from the very beginning, God was calling us to be a church without walls. Not a church that's inside a building. This is what the church is. The church is the people. And the church is what happens outside the building. God put that in our DNA from the very beginning. I mentioned Rick Warren's church, Saddleback Church in California, one of the largest churches in the country. They had 45,000 in attendance for Easter, 12 straight services. He said, one of the things we wanted to prove is that you don't have to have a building to grow a church. So we grew our church to over 10,000 before we had our first building. We went 15 years without a building. Listen to this. We met in 73 different facilities in 15 years. We said, we're the church that if you can figure out where we are, you get to come because we only want smart people here. So we kept changing it. But we wanted to prove it's not a church. We met in warehouses, bank buildings, stadiums, tents, whatever. So today we have a 120-acre campus. We have 30 acres just in parking. If you can imagine that, it's like I'm in the Dumbo parking lot or the Goofy parking lot or whatever. But the church is not the building. The church is the people. You know, God showed us that concept in the very beginning stages when we were saying the church is not the building, the church is the people, but we were looking for land to go build a building to be the church in. And God said, no, I'm not going to let you find land to build a building to be the church in because I don't want you confined to a building. My vision for Trinity is bigger than that. And praise God, we've stumbled along and kind of discovered this vision. And we're going to be starting our third campus this fall. And God willing, we'll go beyond that as well, where we don't know. But God's vision is big. Second thing we said in that first early service was that our vision would not be limited by our geography. We said we've got a high-impact city. Tourists come here. There's military bases here. Sometimes we can have a tendency to only think regionally, but God wants us to think globally. When Trinity Church was founded, God had the nations on his heart. When he birthed this church, could we start a church on every continent? Would it please God, who has blessed us with so much, to hoard it here in this land of plenty? We had no idea where God was going to take us, but God has taken us to four corners of the earth, and I believe God wants to take us other places as well. I believe God wants our heart to break for the nations. I believe God's vision for Trinity Church is big. But I also believe God's Trinity for you is bigger than you can possibly, God's vision for you is bigger than you can possibly imagine. Here's the thing that I've experienced is this. When you're 18 years old and 20 years old, your vision is huge. You believe God wants to use you to change the world. And then when you get to be my age, that vision's been beaten down. I taught a message to our Lighthouse group, the 20 to 30-year-olds in our church, and the title of the message was, How to Lose Your Passion by the Time You're 54. I taught that message 5 years ago. How to lose your passion by the time you're 54, because it's so easy, because you've been wounded, and so you start to limit God because you don't want to be wounded again, because you've failed, and you start to limit God by your failures, because you've seen things, and you become cynical, and you start to limit God by your cynicism, and pretty soon what we're doing is we're just trying to survive and not mess up, and we've abandoned this big vision that God has for our lives. Mother Teresa said this, people are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people may accuse you of selfish motives. Do good anyway. If you're successful, you may win false friends and true enemies, but succeed anyway. The good you do today may be forgotten tomorrow, but do good anyway. Honesty and transparency make you vulnerable. Be honest and transparent anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight, but build anyway. People who really want to help may attack you if you help them. Help them anyway. Give the world the best you have, and you may get hurt, but give the world your best anyway. My prayer for you is that you will recapture that huge vision that God has for your life. My prayer for you is that you won't settle for anything less than what God wants. My prayer for you is that you won't see the Fairfield Inn and think it's Disney World. That we will not shrink back as a church. That we'll keep pressing on for the high calling of the vision that God has for us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us so much. That you have a plan for us, Lord. That you created us for this plan. That you gave us a passion and a giftedness in which this plan will come together for our lives. Thank you, Lord, that through the power of your Spirit, not through our own good works, that we can accomplish this vision you have for us. And Lord, for some of us who have just hit failure and hit roadblocks and been hurt and are pulling inside our shell, Lord, help us not to shrink back. Help us to press on toward your high calling, Lord. Help us to realize what Paul calls the hope of our calling and the power that is within us through your Holy Spirit, which you say is that same power that raised Christ from the dead. Lord, I pray that some today will come to faith in you for the first time. I pray that some today will open their heart to this enormous vision you have and turn it over to you and reaffirm it in their lives. I pray that this will be a day where you'll light a fire under Trinity Church. In your name we pray. Amen.